February each year, it's kind of like we start our church calendar, so we hit pause and we reflect on who we are as a church and cover some of those basic things that need to be talked about at church. So last week we had a bit of fun looking back at our history as a church and looking forward to how we want to keep growing as a Bible teaching church that grows followers of Jesus. And this week we get to talk about church and money. I grew up in a Christian home. In fact, both sets of grandparents were Christian. So I remember being in church and having the plate passed, or the bags is what we had. Growing up in a Christian home, Christian grandparents, we'd go and visit our grandparents' church sometimes. If we went to the Lundbergs church, my grandfather would kind of overdress because he had a dry cleaning business. And I remember Nana Marg used to pass strong mints down the aisle to us. And when it came to collection time, they'd pass a bag. When we went to the other set of grandparents' church, I remember we had roast lunch after church almost every time with homegrown strawberries and ice cream. And we'd watch Sturt get beaten on the telly. Their church was the same. They'd pass a bag around. Every week, whichever church we're at, a collection bag got passed in our Baptist churches that we're in, by the deacons. And as the bag came around, people would reach for their wallets, reach for their pocket. Some would be prepared and have an envelope with details written on it and slip it into the bag. Some would be spontaneous. You'd see parents giving coins to the kids to put into the collection bag. Everyone would have something to put in. And we always used the bags, and I was appalled by the idea of an open plate. Imagine that. You just couldn't hide. You couldn't pretend. You couldn't do that thing of putting your hand through the top of the bag and flicking the bottom. So it sounds... couldn't do that with a plate. So after the short offering hymn was finished, the deacons would bring the bags to the front of church and put it usually on the communion table, almost like an offering from the congregation. And then the deacon who was in charge of the collection that day would lead in prayer and thank God for the collection and pray that the money that was taken up would be used for the extension of God's kingdom. We do things differently here at church. So this morning you won't see a bag or a plate come moving around in front of you. Someone may pass a mint to you, in which case it might be a good idea, particularly if you had your coffee after doing your teeth like I did this morning. Our approach to financial giving to church began back in 2006 when we began as a church. Back in 2006, we were determined to encourage those who were regular, those who were members, to be generous and considered and consistent in their giving to church, to do it in a way which is somewhat anonymous, because secrecy, it kind of safeguards sincerity is the way you can think about it. And so we ended up with the collection box at the back of church where we could tell the regulars that's where you can give collection to the church, and publishing the church bank account details on the back of the notices so that you can, in your own time, transfer funds into the church bank account. While at the same time, we can encourage those who are visiting to be our guests and not to feel compelled by someone standing at the end of the aisle with a bag, waiting for them to cough up something or do that trick. That's the way that we decided that we'd go about taking up a collection for church. There's many upsides in handling giving to church in that way. For a start, it's completely voluntary. There's no one compelling or enforcing or coercing or manipulating. There is an easy way of maintaining anonymity to your giving, which is a good thing. We're not communicating some sort of strange theology that you need to give a financial offering to God when you come to church in order to be better in his eyes or something like that. We're making it easier for visitors. We're staying ahead of the cash-free society. These days, I think rather than a bag, you'd need a PayPass thing going down the aisle for that system to work. There's many upsides to doing things the way we do, but there's also downsides. So we don't get to model to each other the regular giving of money in that way. We don't have that constant reminder. We have a disconnect between praying for and thanking God for church finances, and where that becomes disconnected from the act of giving. So there are downsides as well. And one of the things is it means we need to do what we're doing today and talk about giving and generosity, because it's an important part of growing as a Christian. It's not important, it is important that we meet budget, but it's even more important that as Christians we're growing in generosity. It's part of growing as a Christian, growing in our gospel generosity. And so my goal this morning, as it was around about this time last year, isn't to make people feel guilty, but to remind us again of what gospel generosity might look like. And hopefully to do that in a way that encourages us to be generous with everything that we have. True generosity. So as we're thinking about money in church, think about generosity. Have what generosity is and isn't in the back of your mind turning over. Because true generosity, it comes with personal expense. When you're generous to someone, you're giving up something that's yours. It comes with an element of sacrifice about it. And yet it can also be a positive experience. Giving is a joy, can be a joyful thing. You would have heard the saying, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And do you know who said that? Jesus said it, but if you go hunting through the Gospels, you won't find it there. Luke records it for us in Acts chapter 20, verse 35. It's in the context of Paul talking to the Ephesian elders, reminding them of how hard he worked to provide for his own needs and for the needs of others. And he says, our Lord said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Generosity, it comes at personal expense. It comes at a cost, but it's a good thing. It can be done joyfully and it can bring joy. In the end, when you think about generosity too, nothing's ours to give away, really, is it? God owns everything. We have a period of time in this world. We're passing through. Everything belongs to God. While we're here, we're stewards of what God gives us. It's like we're tenants or managers for a time. When you put it into perspective like that, it's a bit more easy to be generous, isn't it? And when you add our understanding of the gospel, when you consider what Jesus generously gave up for us, the way he made himself poor, that too is a huge motivation for us to be generous with a gospel-motivated generosity. So keep thinking about generosity as we keep moving our way through the sermon this morning. Let your mind think about those things. When it comes to managing church finances, we could make things nice and simple. We could work out what it costs to run church and divide it by the number of people and have a subscription or a membership fee, similar to what you might have for a gym. You pay your fee, you have access to the gym and to all the facilities. Nice and simple. We could move that way. The membership fee could be set so that it just doesn't quite cover the costs for the year. So there's a bit of incentive to get out there and evangelize and grow the giving base. We could even, if we're quite shrewd, we could introduce levels of giving. So if you give a little more, if you pay a higher membership, then you can have access to some better facilities. And if you really go out of your way and become a frequent flyer giver, then you can have a personal coach, life coach, or something like that. So we could do church membership and church budgeting like that. It would be nice and simple. But that's not quite how it works, is it? There's no generosity involved in that system at all. It's simply paying your due. And we certainly don't want to communicate that those who give more get more in church. That just doesn't sound right. So membership fees or subscription, we can cross that off the list. What about tithing? Is that another way we could do church budgeting? In the interest of keeping things nice and simple, we could just enforce tithing. So as you become a communicant member, you also fill in a direct debit form that debits a tenth of your earnings as it comes into your account. Nice and simple. So simple. In fact, if we were to manage church finances in that way with compulsory tithing, then for every 10 full-time givers or members, we could employ a full-time minister or staff member. Pretty good, isn't it? In fact, if that minister's also giving 10%, then there's a 9-point-something repeater involved there. But then maybe it's not that simple because we've also got to add in hall hire and property costs and PCQ expenses like they look after super and liability insurance, copyright licenses, there's internet. Okay, it gets a bit more complicated than that. But still, we could enforce tithing because it's more equitable than the membership thing because it's based on your earning. There's a until you get to the point where someone reneges on their 10%, then it starts to get very messy. I think you can see that tithing is not particularly simple and maybe not the best way to be raising money for church, but it is biblical. Tithing is biblical in as much as it's mentioned in the Bible. So in the Old Testament Jews, they gave a tenth of everything to God. The tribe of the priests, the Levites, they lived off what was given to God. They didn't get an allocation of land. They lived off the tithe. The tithing was well and truly part of life for God's people under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament. And tithing was around before Moses, before the law, before the Old Covenant came into effect. Back in Genesis chapter 14, Abraham, he gave a tenth of his spoils in battle to a man called Melchizedek. So he got precedent there. He won the battle. He had the winnings of the battle. He gave 10% to Melchizedek. And we're told that meant Melchizedek was greater and the greater blesses the other. There is something to be said about tithing, about giving 10%. There is a biblical, it is in the Bible. But importantly, the Old Testament Jews, they didn't only give a tenth. They were aware that everything belongs to God, and they gave free will offerings in addition to the compulsory 10%. They had points where they cancelled debts. They were encouraged to be generous to their fellow Israelites. In other words, they gave more than 10%. So if we limit ourselves to 10%, then that doesn't reflect the old covenant way of doing things. Enforcing a tithe doesn't necessarily simplify things either, because how do we replicate the Old Testament system when we don't have a temple, when we don't have animal sacrifices, when we no longer have a priestly tribe, we no longer live in the land of Canaan? And where does your 10% start and stop? So, yes, you give money to church, but you also give money to mission organisations, and you might have a sponsor child. So does that tally towards your 10%? It becomes a very murky, messy thing. But perhaps the most dangerous thing about tithing is that it can become legalistic. By that I mean, instead of being generous, we can limit ourselves to 10%. It can become legalistic like that. We can pat ourselves on the back for achieving the 10% target. Or we can judge others, and this is where legalism is horrible. We can judge others when, for all appearances, it would seem they're not contributing 10%. And on it goes. Legalism becomes a terrible master if you head down that way. But I'd say the most important thing to factor in is that in the New Testament, we're not commanded to tithe. In fact, in the New Testament, the principle is generosity. To be generous. In the New Testament, generosity is the overriding principle. The New Testament, it talks about money a lot. You could look in 1 Timothy. It gets a fair mention in there. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're warned against the love of money. It doesn't say money's bad. It says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Instead, we're told that we should be seeking to be content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. In 1 Timothy 5, we're told that we need to be, or we're reminded we should be providing for our family. It's in the context of caring for widows, but the obligation to family is clear. In 1 Timothy 5, it also says elders who teach are worthy of double honour. It goes on to talk about a worker deserving his wages. Basically, it's like Paul saying we ought to provide for those who teach us in the Lord. The rest of the New Testament, that's 1 Timothy, the rest of the New Testament talks about money as well. 1 Thessalonians warns us against being idle. We saw that a few weeks ago. You don't work, you don't eat. It's that simple. Galatians 6 talks about sharing good things with those who instruct us in the word. James 2 talks about our faith showing itself in practicable ways as we provide for others. There's plenty of places in the New Testament that talk about money, but there's no command to tithe. Whereas in the Old Testament, the general guide was to tithe. In the New Testament, the general guide is to be generous. Generous with everything. Generosity can be a whole lot more messy and more complicated than having a fixed tithe, or understood properly, generosity can be a whole lot simpler and straightforward and less complicated. Gospel generosity, it extends beyond finances. It extends beyond what you might give to church. It extends to how you might be supporting other missionary organisations. It extends to how you might be providing for others in need. Gospel generosity, it shapes more than what we do with our money. It's how we give of ourselves. And sometimes throwing money at a problem is easier than giving your time and your effort and your energy. Gospel generosity includes both those things. With that sort of long, lengthy introduction of things which, if you've been around church, will sound familiar because I've said them before, with that long introduction, let's now have a look at those two short parts of the long letters that were read for us. Like last week, we looked at across 1 Corinthians as we thought about who we are as church, and today we're kind of dipping into these two long letters to someone else's church to see what we can learn about giving and money and church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you're looking at the first part that Jason read for us, in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, the apostle, he's argued for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus and the reality of the resurrection. He said, if Jesus didn't rise, our preaching's useless. We've got nothing. But he argues that Jesus did rise to life, and so their ministry, it's not futile. The message isn't futile. In verse 58, he says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. And then he sort of changes topic, but doesn't, in 16 verse 1. Now about the collection of the Lord's for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. Save it up so that when I come, no collection will have to be made. If you look at those two verses at the beginning of chapter 16, you could read them as describing what you do at church when you take up a collection. But then you scratch it around a bit, you go, no, actually, no, this is, if you look in verse 1, this is a collection for other Christians. This isn't a church collection. This is a collection for Christians outside that church. And in verse 3, if you're reading on, then when we arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. This is a collection from the church in Corinth for the church in Jerusalem. It's like a collection from the predominantly Gentile Christians to send to the predominantly Jewish Christians who are in need at that point in time. It's different from church giving. It's different from church finances. It's different. But as you look at what the apostle has to say, there's lessons we can learn. When you look at verse 2, he encourages regular, considered giving. And so should we. It's a good thing to encourage regular, considered giving. And he says giving that is in keeping with your earning. And the apostle is concerned that the collection be handled in a manner that's above board in verse 3. So he sends letters to the men who are approved to carry the gift. He offers to go himself. So we can learn lessons from what the apostle says about money in these verses. We too want to be above board and accountable with our finances, the way we handle the collection for church. That's why, yes, if money does go into that collection box, it gets counted after church, usually here on the stage where it's not hidden, it's out in the open. Two people will count, two people will sign. The treasurer won't be involved in counting because his role picks up later to make sure that money goes into the bank account. So you can, anyone who's paid by church is not involved in the counting of it. In fact, I make a point of not knowing what people are giving to church because I don't want that to influence the way I treat people. There's lots we can do to make sure that the way we handle money is above board. So there's lessons we can learn as we look across this, these short readings from a long letter to someone else's church. In verse 1, you'll see this is not the regular church collection, but the Galatian churches are involved. You'll see in verse 5, Paul says he's going on to Macedonia, and you'll see later that the Macedonians are also involved in this collection. So now turn to the second reading, so it's in 2 Corinthians. Again, we're just dipping in. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul returns to this matter of the collection for the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And if you dive in at 2 Corinthians 8 verse 10, he says, and here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but to also have the desire to do. You just look at that, you think, this is a voluntary gift. And the Corinthians have a precedent of being generous in this way. Verse 11, now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. So it sounds like this collection's been going on for a while, over a period of time. It's very much a voluntary gift, and yet the apostle is reminding the Corinthians and encouraging them to do what they set out to do, not to slip back now. If you jump ahead further into 9 verse 1, you'll see this is an act of service or kindness. The Corinthians have said they'll help. And then the apostle uses the Corinthians' willingness as a way to inspire the Macedonian Christians. And then he uses the Macedonians' actual following through as motivation for the Corinthians. He's playing one off the other, if you look at it that way. So 9 verse 1, there's no need for me to say any more about this service to the Lord's people, for I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. How could you not give after hearing that from the apostle? There's a boldness about it, isn't it? But as you're starting to get a feel for the context, these verses are not written about a church budget, the collection being referred to here. Also pops up in other points in the New Testament. It's a generous offer of financial aid to suffering Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And it could be that Paul's motivated for theological reasons. The fact that the Gentiles are included in God's people, a way of saying, the Gentiles saying, we're with you in this, we're united. It could be that. But here as he writes the letter, I believe his overriding concern is that the Corinthians do what they said they would do and that they grow in generosity. I think 8 verse 7 is key. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in love, we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. The apostle wants to see his children in the faith growing in every way, and in particular, growing in generosity. And as we look at these words, we can learn from these words as well. So come back to the start of chapter 8. 8 verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. There's this little snapshot at what this generosity might look like. It's sacrificial. You look at that, you think that is costly generosity. When you see someone being generous like that, it's easy to be protective. When you see your child being generous like that, it's easy to be protective and want to help them out. But that's the kind of generosity that you want to encourage. So if your kids are being generous like that, maybe the thing to do is to give to the same thing they're giving to the same degree of generosity. Maybe that's the way to encourage them, not to protect them and guard them. Look at 8 verse 4. They urgently plead with us for the privilege of sharing in this service for the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first, of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. The Macedonian Christians, they're not neglecting obligation. They're giving to God at first, and then they're being generous to this cause over and above. And you look at that, that is genuine generosity in a way that's joyful and a good thing. And then you look at how wealthy we are and you think, yeah, the amazing things we could do as Christians in Kenmore with the wealth that we have, the amazing things we could do for the cause of the gospel if we have that kind of generosity. So we can learn from the example of the Macedonian churches, just like the Corinthians could. And we can learn from the way the apostle challenges the Corinthian church with an appreciation of God's generosity. So you keep reading verse 8 of chapter 8. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. It feels a little manipulative as you read it. I'm not commanding you. I can hear my mum talking to me here. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it to the earnestness of others. And then he goes on, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty, you through his poverty might become rich. Verse 9 takes a little bit of processing as you let it turn over. Jesus impoverished himself for us. Jesus gave everything for us. He gave up everything to become a human, gave up his life for our sins, suffered punishment for us. Why does Paul mention this? Why does he get there? Well, because the truth of the gospel of Jesus is what ought to motivate our generosity. That's what should drive it. It's gospel generosity that he's trying to get into the Corinthians. And so we learn from the example of the Macedonians. We learn from the example of the Corinthians. We learn from the way the apostle encourages them in generosity. There's more principles we can learn from this long letter. If you glance back over 8 verses 11 to 12, there's that idea again of giving according to your means. 8 verse 11, now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Generosity is encouraged, a generosity that matches what you have, your means. There's echoes of 1 Corinthians 16, where he said similar things. And again, as you look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 19 and following, this idea of being above board and being transparent comes up again as he talks about the collection and the way it will be handled. We need to make sure that we do everything with finances in a way that is transparent, just like the apostle did. And so you look back over these two short snippets in these two long letters, and if you try to list some of the principles we can learn from it, there's regular and considered giving is encouraged. Giving that's aligned with our earning or what we have. Giving that comes from with personal sacrifice. There's tips about handling money in a way that's transparent, and there's the example of the Macedonians and the Corinthians as well. And I'm sure you've noticed the bold way that the apostle's prepared to talk about these things as he pushes these Christians to be generous. So there's lots we can learn about church and money looking through these letters. But 2 Corinthians takes us to the heart of the gospel in verses 7 to 9. In verse 7, the encouragement is to excel in generosity. In verse 9, there's the reminder of Jesus' generous sacrifice. I'm sure there's lots of things that are different between the church in Corinth and our church now. We're very organised, being Presbyterian, so we have our, towards the end of each year, we have a meeting at which we approve a budget. And so that's us as the membership saying, okay, we think we can give this amount of money, we think we can do this amount of work. It's us agreeing on that. The budget includes all the details of expenses through the year. It's very ordered, including things like super and meets employment regulations and so on. I don't think the church in Corinth was that organised. And yet, we look at the 1 Corinthians and we can be spurred on and encouraged by their generosity. The thing that hasn't changed is the gospel. And the thing that hasn't changed is that as you grow as a Christian, you grow in generosity. So chapter 8 verse 7, I think, is the verse to finish on. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in love, we have kindled in you. See that you also excel in this grace of giving. Let's be a church that excels in giving, that grows in generosity. Let's pray together. Father God, thanks for the way that you work. Thank you for the way that you work through your people. Thank you for the way that you work through churches. Lord, we pray that as we mix together on Sundays, as we engage together through the week in growth group, Lord, we pray that we would be helping each other grow as followers of Jesus. And Lord, today we pray that you would help us grow in the area of generosity. We pray that our generosity would be driven by an understanding of the gospel, that we would be gospel-minded as we generously and sacrificially give, not just to church, but to other missionary and gospel organisations and to other good causes. Lord, please help us to be known for our generosity. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.